Our sermon text is John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Very familiar passage, Jesus walks on water. Before the reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would now indeed speak to us from your word. We ask, Father, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand and obey. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, starting at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, if you remember where we were at last week, Jesus had fed the 5,000 plus women and children, and a crowd had come planning by force to take Jesus and make him king. The last verse of our text last week, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What a great miracle we read about last week. Jesus feeds the 5,000, an enormously public display of his miraculous power, his ability as God, the Son of God, to perform a miracle of creation, the creation of food, the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And at the end, we saw that the people still did not understand. They were still seeking a king who would set them free from the troubles of this world. They were seeking a king for sure, but they weren't seeking the right kind of king, and they weren't in the right state to have any relationship with that king. They were sinners, and sin was the problem, and sin was the problem that Jesus came to solve. Jesus certainly was king. King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus certainly is still King of kings and Lord of lords. The problem is that sinners can have no relationship with one who is holy, with one who is righteous. The problem is that sinners have been separated from God. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The parallel passages in Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus withdrew to pray. I pointed out last week that I think that the people came to Jesus with the same temptation that Satan had offered in the wilderness, the temptation to have the world without the suffering, the temptation to avoid the cross. They came to take him by force and to make him king. Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. As I said, we're told in Matthew and Mark to pray. John tells us in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down into the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us pretty much the same thing, with the extra added detail that Jesus had withdrawn to pray, to dismiss the crowds, to send the crowds off, and that he gave the disciples instructions. Go down, get into the boat, cross the lake. The disciples went down onto the sea in a boat to cross the lake at the instruction of Jesus. I wonder if Jesus knew even at that moment that he was planning to walk on water. I don't know, we're not told. It's kind of pointless speculation. But you wonder why Jesus sent them off into the darkness. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. It was now dark. Remember, darkness and light are major themes in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness. When Judas departed from the Passover meal to betray Jesus, John simply says, "And it was dark." people go out into the darkness. And it appears that John is giving us a few hints. I think that John, in this little passage, drops a few hints that he's going to open up in more detail later on in his gospel. One of those hints is, it was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. I think he's saying that, in a way, the disciples themselves were still very much in the dark. And I don't just mean the literal darkness. The sun had gone down and it got dark. I mean they were in the spiritual dark. They were in the mental darkness. They had not yet quite understood what it was all about. They were in the dark. Another little hint, or another little clue in our passage today or this evening, is to be found in verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." That "it is I." He said to them, "Ego, I, me." There are plenty of "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. We're very close to the "I am the bread of life" statement, or when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in chapter 8, or when Jesus resurrected or resuscitated Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And many of us have been involved in Christian worship and heard enough teaching and enough sermons to know that as soon as you hear that "ego, I, me," when Jesus says "I am," you know that he is repeating or using the same name that was given to God in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The name Yahweh was translated as "ego, I, me," Yahweh being the name of the covenant God of the Old Testament. Translated into ancient Greek became "ego, I, me." And when Jesus says, "It is I," he says, "Ego, I, me, do not be afraid." It could just mean, he said, "Can't you see it's me? Don't you understand it's me? Do not be afraid." That's possible. I think John has recorded for us the use of the divine name simply here as almost a teaser. There's more things to be revealed about this. This "ego, I, me," this "I am," is going to be further revealed in the Gospel of John. And here it is used for the first time by Jesus. And where is he? He's walking on water, my friends. He's walking on water in the darkness. There has to be a second meaning there. Do you see what I'm saying? It's almost impossible to think that Jesus could say such a thing in such a circumstance and the apostles or the disciples in the boat not notice it. If John didn't notice it, how is it that he remembered it to write it in his gospel? It means something. I don't want to go to town on it today. I don't want to sort of let it take over the whole lesson this evening. Why? One, because it happens. The phrase is used so many times in the Gospel of John. If I went to town on the passage or on that phrase every time it's used, you'd hear the same sermon about 10 times before we got to the end of the Gospel. Just again and again and again and again, explaining exactly the same thing over and over and over again. So it's used in John chapter 8 in a very, very important way, and I think at John chapter 8 is where we'll slow down and really get stuck into what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am." But just remember, that's what he said to the disciples. "I am." "It is I." It's been rendered here in plain English. "Do not be afraid." The situation. The disciples, we know from Matthew and Mark, were in a boat crossing the lake because they were told to. They were being obedient to Jesus' word. They were doing exactly what they had been told to do. Now, it would be very easy for us as Christians to think that when you're doing exactly what God has told you to do, things should be easy. You should be moving with the current, not against it. You know, you should be catching the wave into the shore, not be fighting in a rip. But that's not the way it always is it? Sometimes God does give you an easy time. Sometimes when you're doing the things that God wants you to do, he makes sure that everything just providentially comes into line. All the ducks line up in a row and you end up doing things that you couldn't believe you were going to do, and you end up doing them easily. Sometimes when you're obedient, you're walking into hard times. You're swimming against the tide. The disciples were being obedient to Jesus' will. The disciples were on the lake because they'd been told to get on the lake. The funny thing about it is, around about half of them were fishermen who fished on that lake practically every working night of their lives up until the time that they became disciples. This was completely familiar to them. They knew the waters. They knew the weather. They knew about boats. They knew how to get from one side of the lake to the other. I wonder how many times Peter and John had taken a boat across that lake in their lives. Probably as many times as we've gone from our house to our workplace. It was their workplace. Totally familiar. You would think that they would have felt very confident about getting across this lake this night. He said to cross the lake, "Here's the boat. We know how to do this, boys. Get in, start rowing." And a few of the disciples might have said, it's getting on towards dark and there's a bit of a breeze picking up." And you can imagine the more experienced fishermen say, Done this 100 times. Don't worry about it. You think we don't know how to row across a lake, boys? Just sit back and relax. Watch the men get to work." But it was dark, or it was now dark. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Verse 19, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened." The picture here is something that they would normally have done in maybe an hour. You're looking 3-4 hours later, and they're not even halfway there. They're out in the middle, and they're going nowhere. The wind is against them. They're making no headway. They're obeying God. They're obeying Jesus. They're doing exactly what they were told to do in a familiar situation or a familiar circumstance, doing something that they were familiar with doing. It would be like, you know, if I was told, "Get in a truck, drive 8 hours. When you get there, make a delivery." I'd say, "No problem. Where's the keys?" No problem. I do it every other day of the week. The disciples had to cross a lake and they got nowhere. They got about halfway. And then they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. We take that for granted. Maybe we've read it too many times. Maybe we've heard too many people speak about walking on water. It's used in songs, and not just Christian songs. It's used in love songs. I can't remember the name of the song, but I remember there's one Australian love song. It was popular for a while, and the guy was he was singing about a woman with whom he was supposedly in love, and he asked if she could come and make his water into wine, if she could walk across the ocean to him. What's he saying? He's saying that he was going to worship this woman. Not a very good song, but the saying itself has become proverbial. Walk on water. I think of a particular comedy that I used to watch years ago. And one of the ladies in this comedy, she was the main character. And one of the things she said at one time was, "I've advanced far beyond my station, but I'm yet to walk on water." Jesus walking on the water, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we're told they were frightened because they thought they were seeing a spirit. They didn't think that the idea of a spirit walking across the water towards them was anything good. It would be terrifying. It would be terrifying. People don't walk on water. People swim in the water. And if they don't swim, they sink and they drown. It's as simple as that. Jesus walked on the water coming near the boat. They were afraid. As I said, Matthew and Mark tell us that they cried out. Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Notice two things. There are two miracles here. One, Jesus walks on the water. Two, when he gets into the boat, suddenly the job gets easy. When he comes to them, suddenly what they thought they could do easily and found they couldn't do is accomplished without their efforts. The boat ends up at the shore, exactly where they were planning to go. The boat was at the land to which they were going. How often does it seem in our Christian life that the boat's going nowhere? How often does it seem that we're in the middle of the water getting nowhere? How often does it seem that though we're obeying God, no good thing is happening? When Jesus gets in the boat gets to where it's intended to be. What are we learning here? What do we get from our passage? Well, obviously John, the whole purpose of John's gospel is that by the end of it, we're going to join the Apostle Thomas and we're going to say, my Lord and my God. We're going to be worshippers of Jesus Christ. No normal man walks on water. You know, the faith healers, the TV evangelists, the people, you know, send me the money. Send me the money and you'll be blessed. The ones that claim that they can perform resurrections, that they can bring the dead back to life. Haven't seen them walking on water lately. Haven't seen them stepping out on a stormy night and taking control of the situation. Haven't seen them performing this kind of miracle. I suggest that their claims are false. I suggest that they're liars and charlatans and that they're chasing after money. Turn back to Psalm 107, the earlier reading that we took from the Old Testament. And we'll read there. Some went down to the sea in ships. Psalm 107, verse 23. Doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. The similarities between what we read in the Gospel of John and what we read in Psalm 107 should be immediately apparent. Verse 22 or verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on great waters. Look at how John introduces us to this. John chapter 6 verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. How does the psalm finish the tale concerning those who are on the waters? Verse 29, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. If Jesus were teaching the disciples a lesson, what was he teaching them? If this were to teach them a lesson, what was he teaching them? He was teaching them that they're going to accomplish nothing in this world apart from his will and his power. He was teaching them that they must be utterly reliant upon them. He was teaching them that the scriptures are fulfilled in him. Psalm 107 is not about Jesus. It's not a psalm that's considered to be a messianic psalm. It's not about the Saviour sent into the world. Psalm 107 is about God's gracious dealings with his people. And yet we see in Psalm 107 the background, the Old Testament background to this miracle in John chapter 6. Psalm 107 is about the graciousness of God, or Yahweh, the covenant God. And Jesus is the fulfillment or Jesus is the completion of this revelation of God. The disciples were afraid, deeply fearful. When things happen and you're deeply fearful, you don't actually forget them. When things happen and you think you're on death's door, you don't actually forget them. When you hear words in a desperate moment, you don't actually forget them. When you're brought down to nothing, they're the moments that you never forget. This happened to the disciples when they were frightened. Why were they frightened? I'm sure, one, they were frightened that things weren't going well. A strong wind was blowing. The sea had become rough. They were frightened because a man was walking to them on the water. They were frightened because they had been reminded of their humanity and the futility of their efforts in terms of accomplishing the smallest thing. As I said, they must have been so confident that they were going to make it across that lake. They must have been so certain that they could do the things that they had always done and that they wouldn't need any extra help from God to get there. What have they learnt? What have they learnt when this happens? Even the simplest things that we do in our lives, even the most common everyday tasks, the simplest things that we do, we're totally reliant upon God. We're reliant upon God for every step, for every breath, for every motion, for every accomplishment, for every achievement, for every repentance, for every failing. We're still reliant upon God, and we're reliant upon God's grace. God's providence holds all things in his hand. Nothing happens apart from his will. Why were they in a storm? Because God ordained that there be a storm. Why were they in trouble? Because God sent them into trouble. Once again, we as Christians would love the easy life. We would love everything to go right. We would love it that nothing ever went wrong. We do all that we can to try and make sure that nothing ever goes wrong. And yet, God has other plans. What kind of person would you be if nothing had ever gone wrong in your life? What kind of person would you be if you had never been broken down, humbled? What kind of person would you be if everything went your way? Think about it. I can tell you what kind of person I would be. You wouldn't like me very much. You might not like me much now, but you wouldn't like me very much. I'm telling you for certain. You wouldn't like me very much if everything that I wanted to go my way had gone my way. You wouldn't like me very much. Sometimes we need to get stuck in the dark, and sometimes we need to get stuck on stormy seas. Sometimes we need to be fearing for our lives. And sometimes when the presence of God comes to us, that's more frightening than the circumstances of this world. Sometimes when you realize whom this God is that you are dealing with, that's the most frightening thing of all. This rabbi whom the disciples were following, this one whom they believed was the Messiah, was no normal man. He was no standard issue person. He was truly human, and in every way he appeared to be truly human because he was truly a man. He was tired at the well in Samaria. He rested. He needed a drink of water. And yet, he was no normal man. He was truly divine, truly God. He was truly the Savior. He was truly the one whom they so desperately needed to be their Savior. All things, says Jesus at the end of the book of Matthew, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All things. This Savior is all that they needed, though even at that time they did not understand. Turn now to Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, who is this angel? This angel with a rainbow over his head, with his face like the sun, with legs like pillars of fire. I would suggest to you that if we were to trace those things out with Scripture, we could only come to one conclusion. It's Jesus himself. In this vision, Jesus appears as an angel. Notice where he stands. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land, verse 2. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Notice what he swears, that there would be no more delay. The mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The book of Revelation was the last thing that the Apostle John wrote. The book of Revelation is the completion of Scripture. What's revealed to us in the book of Revelation? This one who can stand on the sea, this one who can stand on the land. What's revealed to us? Our Saviour is our God. That providence, that all things in the earth are under his control. That he is almighty and all powerful. That he cannot be denied, and that he has sworn by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Who can swear by God and not sin? Have you ever thought about that? Yes. Have you ever thought about that? Can we swear by God? Honestly, we're taking a risk when we do. You still, in court, put your hand on the Bible and take an oath that you'll speak the truth. But we're taking a risk when we do. Why? God doesn't answer to us. God's not under my control or my authority. My promise is in a way worth nothing. I can promise you the world and deliver you nothing. I can promise you all the good things in heaven and deliver to you nothing. Why? I'm only a man. I'm nobody. That's the arrogance of a person when they're making promises they can't keep. Politicians do it all the time, promises they can't keep. But here, an angel swears by God that the mystery of God would be fulfilled. That the work of God in salvation would be completed. And he's not sinning. Who can swear by God? God can swear by God. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, can swear by God. He can promise in the name of God. He can make an oath in the name of God. And here he stands upon the waters and promises that the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What was that mystery? Well, it's spoken of in Scripture, isn't it? All the way through, really. What's the mystery of God that we're told, for example, in the book of Ephesians? That God had a plan to save a people. That though God revealed himself through the tribe of Abraham, that God revealed himself through the Jews and through the Old Testament, yet he had a plan to save all from all the peoples of the world, from all the nations of the world. God had a plan to draw people to himself from the world over. And that's the mystery of God to be revealed. The salvation that's to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stood upon the water and upon the land. Jesus, these two miracles, or there are three, as I've said, there's the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the getting the boat into harbour. These three miracles are telling us things. They're telling us that Jesus is God, the Son of God. They're telling us that we are totally reliant upon God's provision and God's providence. They're telling us that we can trust in the words of Jesus. It is I. Do not be afraid. We can trust in his word. We can build our lives upon his word. The promise of a man is nothing. The promise of a liar is not worth the oxygen that's expelled or wasted in making the promise. But when God promises, you have a solid foundation. You have certainty. God who cannot lie. What can God do? God can do all things. What can God not do? God cannot stop being God. God is God. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his nature. God is God. When God says that he is saving for himself a people through Jesus Christ, his Son, he's not lying. When God says that we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, he's not lying. When Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid," he's not lying. I feel like at the moment in our nation and in our society where it is, I seem to keep coming back onto this same theme, but I guess that's because it's current and it's where we are. We seem to be living in dark times. We seem to be living in a society that's collapsing in upon itself, that's destroying itself through sin and wickedness. We seem to be watching the destruction of so many things that we've taken for granted for so long now. We're in dark times. We're in stormy weather. My friends, we're exactly where Jesus wanted us to be, exactly when he wanted us to be here. Nothing happens by accident in God's world. Nothing happens by accident to God's people. God's providence is never wrong. You know, there's one word God never said. Never. Ever. It's never come from his lips. He's never said, oops. He's never said, oops. Well, struth. Didn't see that coming. Wasn't expecting that. He's got a plan. He knows the beginning from the end. All things are in his hands. We're here now in this time because that's his will. His church is here now in this time because that's his will. The world falls to pieces around us. That's his will. My friends, Jesus is coming to his church. He came to the disciples walking across the water. He's coming to his church. Now, I can't promise you that the return is in our lifetime or any other lifetime for that matter. We've got no idea. This year, next year, 100 years, 1,000 years, it makes no difference. He's coming to his church. He's coming to his people. We who feel that we're stuck in the middle and going nowhere, my friends, he's coming to his people. He's coming. He will come to his church. By his Spirit, even now, he has come to his church. Let's stay with John and turn to John chapter 14. Move down to verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Where does God dwell in this earth at this moment? He dwells in his church. His church is his temple. What was a temple? In Old Testament times, what was a temple? The temple was the house of a god. The temple was the place where a god was put on display. Even an idolatrous temple was supposedly the house of that idol who was called a god. That's what a temple is. It's where God dwells. It's where God lives. Now, the church, the faithful believing church, even this small church in this small town, we're the temple of the living God. He has come to us and he is with us even now. If we had eyes of faith, we would see it. If we had eyes of faith, we would believe it. In our darkness, our Lord comes to us. He comes to us when we call upon him. He comes to us when we need him. He's carrying us through to the desired destination. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but we've got to learn not to live by feelings. The whole world tells you, follow your heart, follow your feelings. Whatever you feel, it must be right. Scripture tells you, ignore your feelings. Don't trust your own heart. Your heart is sinful and wicked and evil. Don't trust your own heart, it'll take you to hell. What does Scripture tell you? Trust God. Trust God. Seek forgiveness from God. Seek the presence of God in your life. Our feelings tell lies. Our gut instincts are bad. We're sinners. It's as simple as that. How can we get it right? How can we get it right when we are but fools? We who are in Christ, we who are the faithful, our God is with us. Now, he's always with us. And you know that and I know that. And it's impossible for God not to be with us because God is ever present. And he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in all places at all times. But God makes himself especially present in his church. I don't mean this one church. I mean in his church, in the body of Christ. To his people, he is known. John in John chapter 14 tells us that through the Spirit, we are indwelt by both the Father and the Son. Looking at John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Who's the we? Jesus and his Father. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How can that be? You come into Trinitarian doctrine. All three persons of the Godhead are truly, completely, and fully, and totally God, co-equal, co-eternal. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're indwelt by the Father and Son. If you're indwelt by the Father and Son, you're indwelt by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the Son, you have the Father. If you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit. Why? Because God is one God of one being and one essence and one nature. He is one God, three persons being that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, God has come to his people. God has come into this darkness. Jesus has come to those who need him. Jesus has come to those whom he loves. And his words are comforting. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. What's our destination? What's our destination? Now, Many of you know, I mean, we've talked about this at times in church. We look at eschatology and, the three categories that people most often talk about here are in Australia are premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. And the postmillennial sees the day coming when the gospel will conquer the whole earth and all the world will be Christian. Now, I think that they're reading scripture incorrectly. Our destination's not this world. It's not this age. It's not this place. Our destination is the new heavens and the new earth. This earth regenerated. This earth cleansed of evil at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So that's why I can't get to postmillennialism, if you're wondering. I can't get there. I can be amillennial. But our destination is not this world. Jesus comes to us and he carries us through to where he has told us to go. I mean, think of it this way. The gospel is a commandment. You've been told to do something, my friends. You've been told to be faithful for all your life. You've been told never to turn your back on Jesus. You've been told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And do you want to know something? You can't do it. The very things you've been told to do, you can't do. But God can do them in you and through you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Through faith, we do them. Through faith, we do reach the destination. We do get to the other side of this lake. We do get through the storms. We do make it. And God carries us every step of the way. Every act of obedience that we do, everything that we do in obedience to the will of God, every commandment that is fulfilled in our lives is fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We're doing it because God is making us like Jesus, his son. We're doing it because God is carrying us through to his final destination for us. And the truth is we need to go out into the dark and we need to see storms and we need to learn not to trust our own strength and our own power. We need to be totally reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I stress I'm not saying that means we need to be passive. I'm not saying that you sit back, let go and let God. You must be obedient. We must do as God tells us to do. But understand, the only reason we do as God tells us to do is that he has made us obedient. The only reason we have the strength to obey is that he gives us the strength. The only reason we have the nature to obey, that regenerate, born-again nature, is because he grants us life. He regenerates us. We must do the things that we are told to do, and we must expend effort in doing them. And yet, even as we expend our effort in doing them, they're only done because God is doing them. It says that Jesus got into the boat and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I wonder if those disciples still had hold of the oars. Bang! Oh, we got there. Oh, we got there. They thought they were rowing. And the truth is, Jesus was moving the boat. They thought they were making it happen, and the truth is Jesus was doing it. It doesn't say they let go and let God when Jesus got into the boat. It doesn't say they gave up. What it says is that their efforts were helped. Their efforts were blessed. That Jesus got them where they needed to be. My friends, Jesus will get us where we need to be. He'll come to us. He has already come to us. He'll come to us as we need him. His presence can be known. He can come into your life. He can come into the darkness that you live in. No matter how dark, no matter how given over to sin that you feel your life is, no matter how you feel that you are so far apart from God and so far apart from the life of faith that you're beyond rescue. No, my friends, you're not. He comes. He comes. He can walk across the water. He can do anything he pleases. He can get to anyone he wants in any way he wishes. He can make it. And what's more, he can make us make it. He carries us to where he wants us to be. And he says to us, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, so desperately do we need your help in the Lord Jesus Christ. So desperately do we need to be carried to the shore. Lord our God, forgive us our boldness. Forgive us that we think that we can do things apart from you. Forgive us our pride and our foolishness. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be a humble and meek and obedient people. I pray that we would look only to you for the help that we need, that we would give only you the glory for the things that we see. Father, we pray that you indeed would, by your Spirit, send Jesus to us, that we could be helped in this dark and stormy time in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.